It seemed appropriate this Easter to talk about Easter, and so we're going to be talking about Easter. Seemed thematically on point. One of the things that I wanted to start off with, just in terms of reflecting on the resurrection of Christ, is that it's not something that God does for a dramatic effect. It's not something that's done rather to impress us or to show us his power. And God, by the way, is not above, no pun intended, but God is not above doing things for dramatic effect or to show us his power. In fact, he says specifically in certain passages of Scripture, I did this that my power might be revealed, etc. So, you know, that's not, but that's not, the resurrection and the crucifixion and the resurrection are not things that he's doing to get our attention, as it were. The cup of suffering from which Jesus drank and his victory over death was efficacious. It did something. It had a point. It was for us that it happened, not to impress us, but rather necessary that we might be saved. And I know we all know this, but it's helpful just to just make that the starting point, that that was something that was necessary that we might be saved. It seems that there are rules that are built into the fabric of the universe that govern every aspect of existence. Some of them are hardwired into the physical universe, and we call that science. And we delight in science, and we delight in expressing, you know, the various rules of the universe numerically or in other ways that, that make sense to us, that we can get our head around them. But we're equally adept as human beings of knowing rules that are hardwired into our souls. And the ability to know and discover those rules are what we call wisdom, the things that are ingrained in us that we share as humanity. So when I say something along the lines of forgiveness comes at a cost, you know, forgiveness comes at a cost, the wise person knows what I mean. And if you live long enough, you just know what I mean. Whether you're wise or not, that's something that makes sense to you, or it should make sense to you. Forgiving people comes at a cost. Because, and this is where words get hard, you know, it's more difficult than in the physical sciences, but one way you could put it is that you have to absorb the pain internally. When you forgive someone, you have to absorb that pain internally, and you have to make it your own. You have to claim it as yours in a strange sort of way. Another way to put it is that the pain that you would like to inflict on the person who has wronged you, or indeed the pain that you deserve to inflict on the person that has wronged you, is something that you have to take back upon yourself in forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is. And we know these truths, if we've been around long enough, we know these truths in the same way we know about gravity or the weather, because we all experience it together, and we know of what we speak. And so that's a truth, it's a truth about love, if you will, a truth from God and of God. And it begs the question, or at least it does, if you reflect on it at any length, then how then can God, who we acknowledge as being immutable and unchangeable and eternal, how can God absorb pain in the way that we human beings, or malleable creatures, can absorb pain? How can God, the immutable and unchanging creator, forgive the sins of the whole world that do demand death and suffering? How can God pay that cost? How can a being like that die, in essence? Well, but in human terms, of course, he can't. It seems an impossible task. And so those are the questions for me, that the cross and the resurrection, those are the questions that throws it into relief and makes it visible as to why it's so vital and so deep and so powerful for us. It reveals its true meaning as something that had to happen in order for God to forgive us. Not like a fancy trick or some sort of, but a way for God to absorb pain and for God, in a sense, to die, to suffer for us, to forgive us. And that's what makes the cross so beautiful. You know, it shows us how much, what lengths God is willing to go to forgive you. And you need forgiveness. If there's one thing I know about every person in this room, you do need forgiveness. It's the depth of God's love for us. I once spoke with another pastor, this was many years ago, who didn't really care for the cross as a symbol for the church to use. And oddly enough, you know, he was rather pastoral in his take on it. And I didn't think this was being a huge point or anything. I just, it struck me and stayed with me. But he said that, you know, when when Jesus returns, or even now, do you think Jesus wants to look on the source of his torture and the source of his pain? I mean, it seemed, in his view, it seemed odd that we would hold, you know, who would want to look at that? Who'd been through that? Who'd want to be reminded of that, you know? And who can say with certainty what Jesus thinks on this point? I'm not going to say it for me, like, well, I'll tell you what Jesus thinks, because I don't know. But my thought is that, you know, if all the cross symbolized was the torture of Christ, and of course the pain and the agony, etc., then it's just another awful image in a series of awful images that we humans have created of death and destruction. And that would be a viable point. But there is no other moment in history, no other moment in history that more completely and unambiguously witnesses to the depth of God's love for us, that moment on the cross. And, you know, so what evil contrived for destruction and for despair becomes so glorious that, you know, we wear it, we put it on the, well, our cross got lost, it's a long story, but we're going to put another cross up there, we're working on that. Anyway, but we look at it and it reminds us of something beautiful, which is the depth of God's love for us. So I would tend to think, and again, I'm not going to get dogmatic about this, but I would tend to think that Jesus probably feels the same way about the cross that a soldier would feel about a battlefield, you know, a battlefield of horrors, where death and blood were everywhere and in memory. But on that battlefield, at that moment, that was where the tide of war turned and the victory was won, where the strategic victory was taken. And I would think that soldier would go back to that place and perhaps have mixed emotions, but have a sense of triumph, of winning the battle, and that all that death and blood and destruction was worth something, had a point. But I want to return again to what forgiveness demands of God and what it means for us. And to help me do that, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10. And Jay, if you can put up the, two steps ahead of me. Okay, so the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, I just want to stop right there real quick. Something I say a lot at Cornerstone, because I think it's something we get confused a lot about as a church, and I think it's good to say it over and over and over again. The law, you know, the Torah, the Jewish law, was never meant to be perfect, never could be perfect, and we get in trouble when we talk about God's perfect law. The best that the law could ever do was gesture sort of towards God's holiness and our inability to be holy on our own strength. That's the best the law could do, gesture towards God's holiness and our inability to be holy like God. That's the best the law could ever do. Why is that? Well, because we're never meant to follow a law. Human beings were never meant to follow laws. That's not in our nature. We're not designed to be legalistic. We're not designed to be controlled. We're designed to be free. That's where we really delight, when we're free and we know we're free. You know, that's entire countries, including this one, have been built on that premise of how can we be the most free that we can be. But of course, we can't be as free as we'd like to be, ever, right? And it's the tension we feel all the time in our politics and in our personal lives between law and freedom, the laws we apply to ourselves. We yearn to be free, and we sense that we're supposed to be free, but our sin demands that we make laws and enforce them. And it's the same in the Jewish Old Testament. Yes, those are God's laws given to the Jewish people, but they're not God's perfect law. There is no God's perfect law. We're meant to be free. Anyway, moving on. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? Talking about the offerings in the temple. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And when a law, of course, is written on your heart and mind, it no longer becomes a law. That's just who you are. There are sins and law-breaking things that I don't have to worry about following the law because I'm not tempted to do them. When I don't rob a bank, it's not because there's laws against robbing banks. I just really don't feel like robbing a bank. And so I'm free to do whatever I want to do, but you get the point. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary, and your sins and lawless acts are remembered no more. We're forgiven. So God's great plan for our salvation is complete. As Christ said, it is finished. It's done. And all we have to do is claim it. That's it. You just have to go and get your check. It's finished. But then what? So we claim it, and then what? And we say, "I'm forgiven, I'm renewed, I don't have to, my burden is easy, my yoke is light," etc. We still have a life to live. We still have a life to live. And it's important. And I would say, and this is my primary point getting to it 20 minutes in, that the resurrection of Christ means we are fighting, our lives are basically a holding action. We're fighting a holding action. And what I mean by that is, you know, we cannot change the world. We really can't. We cannot change the world. The best we can do is manage it. As a society, as the human race, the best we can do is manage it. The best we can do is try and keep our sin from overwhelming us as individuals and as a community. And so in military terms, which is what I'm using, that's called a holding action. And what a holding action is the description of a group of soldiers who find themselves facing a far superior enemy on the battleground, but they know that the piece of land that they're holding is strategically important. And so when they ordinarily would retreat, they hold. And they also know, which is the reason why they do it, that superior reinforcements are on the way that can drive back the enemy. Those are the two things they know, that the land they hold is strategically important and that reinforcements are on the way and can to overcome the enemy. The most famous holding action now, of course, is not a real one at all, but is the Saving Private Ryan. If you've seen Saving Private Ryan, much of that movie is at the end of the movie, these soldiers are holding a piece of land, a bridge that they know is strategically important, and they know that reinforcements are coming, and that's where that's the tension of that moment. So here's the holding action as written by the author of Hebrews. I think we're in verse 18 now. Thank you. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So in my metaphor, the strategically important land is held by that verse, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." The hope is the land. That's what we're not going to retreat on that. We're holding on to our hope and our faith. And the reinforcements is, let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We know that the reinforcements are coming. In fact, we know the battle is really already won. It's just, you know, if you will, the general coming to claim his victory. And, you know, if we could win the battle, the passage would read really differently. If we could win the battle, if it wasn't a holding action, the passage would read, "Let us encourage one another towards love and good deeds. And eventually everyone will do the same, and evil will be eradicated, and we will have won." Right? And, you know, you chuckle, but there are entire faiths, belief systems, religious and secular, that are built upon the belief that we're not fighting a holding action, we have to win the war. And that creates a whole level of evil that is based essentially on human pride and not taking sin seriously enough, but I digress. But we know, and the reason we chuckle is because we know that our good deeds and our the work that we do, the prayers that we pray, all these things, as important as they are a holding action. We're holding the ground. Clarksdale's a good example. When we go down there and we build houses and we pray for people and we witness to the love of Christ, we have no illusions about fixing poverty. Not in Clarksdale, never mind all of Mississippi, never mind all of, I mean, there's poverty everywhere. We have no illusions about that. We're not going to hammer in that last nail and be like, well, everybody seems to be pretty middle class here and there's no issues and there's, no, it's just not going to happen. As Jesus says, the poor will always be with you. And the truth behind that, of course, is we're all poor on some level. That's the deeper truth. So the goal is twofold. One, to not let the enemy take the land. Hold on to your hope, encourage one another, hold that land. Because we are under attack all the time. So don't retreat, stay alive. And the second goal is to wait with faith. Wait knowing that this is a holding action, it's not forever. Christ is going to return. Jesus exited the tomb in which he'd been sealed, the first person to ever do that. And when he drew his first breath lying on the stone, it signaled to us that all that would come after would be, as I said, this holding action of holding on to things but not winning the war. That's what it meant when he got up. The war was won. We're not going to win the battle on earth because that honor belongs to another, even now. All sin, pride, and human idolatry has been forgiven on the cross. And we can stand before God with confidence because we know he's paid for our sin and we know the depth of his love for us. So here we stand. We're an isolated battalion in this war. And we're surrounded by the clamoring voices that, you know, tug at us all the time. Idolatry, rage, selfishness, unholiness, injustice. We hear it, we see it. Sometimes we hear it and see it in ourselves, which is probably the most painful thing. But we stand our ground, we hold to that hope, and we stay alive. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then we are fighting a very good holding action. We cannot lose. There's a, going a little bit even deeper into this analogy in case you're not far enough in already. There's a famous holding action that took place during World War II. In the Ardennes, called the Battle of the Bulge, you may have heard. One of the interesting things about that battle, about that holding action, is that the Germans, Hitler had, against all odds, had amassed sort of a secret army, about 250,000 men, a bunch of tanks and artillery pieces. Everybody thought the war was pretty much over. They were just pushing into Germany. No one had any idea that he had that kind of manpower left. In fact, he used up all his reserves. It's a longer story than you need to hear, but at any rate, so this army just came out of nowhere in the Ardennes and attacked the weakest point on the Allied lines where the mostly American, some British troops were, and almost broke through, came very close to breaking through, put a 60-mile bulge in the line, and if they had broken through, you know, who knows what would have happened, but it would have been a real disaster. At any rate, they didn't succeed. Part of the reason they didn't succeed is really interesting. The Germans knew that part of what they were fighting was not just, they knew that the line had to break, and they knew that the terrain was bad, the weather was bad, they had a lot against them. But they knew that they were the weakest regiments they were facing, placed in those mountains. And so they also brought a war of propaganda with them. And they brought, have you ever heard of Axis Sally? Axis Sally, she was I believe she was American, actually, but she ended up in Germany during the war, and she became a propaganda voice for the Germans, and they'd put her on a loudspeaker or over, you know, they would blast her voice out to the troops on the other side of the line, and her theme was always the same, that basically, you know, your wives and your girlfriends are, you know, with other men back home, what are you doing out here in the freezing cold and the snow? And this time, the Germans brought a different narrative, because they cut off a lot of these units, and so the narrative they brought was, we have attacked along the entire line from the north to the south, and we've overwhelmed the Allied units, and we're winning the war, and if you don't lay down your arms, we're going to slaughter you all. And that was the narrative they kept repeating. And so, interestingly enough, the Battle of the Bulge was won and lost on the basis of faith. Because if the soldiers had believed that, and they had reason to believe it, they didn't no idea that where this army came from. And this was a powerful army. It was the first time that jet airplanes had ever flown in the war. They'd never seen, turboprop airplanes. Hitler sent his newly designed jet airplanes. I mean, it was an overwhelming, and so they had reason to believe that their officers had failed them. They had reason to believe that the Germans had taken, had surrounded them. They had reason to believe that they had failed, but they didn't. They didn't believe it, and they held the line, and I forget how many, it was something like 40,000 American troops died or something, but they held these weakest regiments. And the reason they held, this is my point, the reason they held is because, for two reasons. One, they didn't trust the Nazis because the Nazis had told so many lies before. In other words, they knew that lying was what they did. I mean, the Nazis turned propaganda into an art form, and they knew that Axis Sally was not to be trusted. And that relates to us. I think we know to trust in the gospel over the reigning narratives of whatever else you hear that is anti-gospel requires you have to know. You have to see the lies for what they are, and you have to see the truth for what it is. It's not always easy, and it's sometimes half and half, or half-truths, or it's subtle. But they knew, they didn't trust the source. They didn't trust the source. And two, I've forgotten, but thankfully I wrote it down. oh gosh, I've lost my place. Hold on a second. Oh, and two, right, of course, they had faith in their leaders, which sounds to us kind of almost overly sentimental today. We hate our leaders. Who trusts their leaders? But back then, you know, Generals Eisenhower and Patton, and also just there was just a general more sense of trust in the leaders in general. I'm struggling for words here, but I think you know what I mean. We're much more cynical now than they were back then. They had an intrinsic faith that they were well led. And those two things, and I'm not just making this up, by the way, I read a bunch of interviews in preparation for this sermon, those two things helped these soldiers hold on to believing that they were not overcome, they were not overwhelmed, and if they held this line in a holding action, that the reinforcements would come and that they would be able to push back the Germans in spite of the overwhelming odds. So I'm a World War II buff, and I thought this Easter you might want to hear a little World War II history. But I think it applies. That's the resurrection puts us into a holding action, and we trust our general. We're a very cynical people. I trust very few people. I have a very intimate group of people that I trust, and I'm not even sure any of them trust me. But I don't trust easily. I'm a product of my generation that way. I have a lot of cynicism. But I trust Jesus. I've seen him change lives more times than I can count. I've seen him change me from a really arrogant, selfish, prideful person to a less arrogant, prideful, selfish person, which I think is a miracle. Hopefully there'll be an end to that story too someday. Anyway, as in any battle, and I know I got to wrap up here, but as in any battle, there's going to be casualties along the way. That's what makes it a battle. Friends and family will fall along the way, and there's no way of knowing when and where the enemy will attack you again, which part of your life, which part of your faith, what struggle you'll have to endure. There's no way of telling, but we can have faith in our high priest. We can have faith in our Lord that he will come again, and he will work through you here and now. But don't believe the lies. And one of the lies that we tell ourselves that is probably one of the most potent lies, especially for our culture and our time, is that we can defeat this enemy that's arrayed against us. That we can defeat things like, that we can make our society perfect, or close to perfect even, on the basis of our strength of will and our intellect. That's a very dangerous place to go. I mean, if anything, referencing World War II is probably appropriate in this context. A lot of people went there. The enemy will lie, and often the lies are of insinuation. Did God say you must not eat from any fruit in the garden? Is that a lie? Or is, no, it's just something that's sort of tentative. Or Scripture says he'll command his angels concerning you, so throw yourself off this cliff. The lies that Satan tells are not easy to get around, discern, to think through, which is why we need each other, as we read earlier about encouraging one another in truth. We all go astray sometimes. It can be confusing. But this we know, and this we hold to together this morning, that Jesus was crucified for our sins, and we are forgiven, and we can live a life free of anxiety and fear. And yes, you're going to screw up, and yes, you're going to hurt people, and yes, that's why Jesus is on the cross. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. And he can overcome your sin and death, which is why he's not on the cross anymore. He has the power to defeat death and to take in that absorb it, and make it his. Holding on to that truth, we will not die. I really believe that. Yes, I'm human. I have my moments of doubt. I have, you know, I don't have perfect faith. But deep down inside, I really believe we hold on to that miracle together of the risen Lord. We will not die. And not only will we not die, but our lives are going to be glorious. When you think of V-Day, if you know V-Day, the day of victory in the European theater, I think of the celebrations that unfolded across the Western world at that time, and the laughter, the smiles, the dancing. My grandma told me a little bit about it. Just something that I've never experienced in my lifetime. Most of us probably never will, that sense of millions of people rejoicing together. And that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what our V-Day is going to be like. Because even the World War II V-Day, there were so many people in mourning on that day. People who lost loved ones. There were still, folks living under Jim Crow laws here. And right, do I have that timeline right, Bill? But there were people still under oppression all throughout the world. In our country and elsewhere, it was not V-Day for everybody. But it was still a glorious day in that limited range, in that limited scope. But our V-Day, there's not going to be anyone left out on the side crying. It's just going to be V-Day. And all I'll have to say at that point is, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, let's pray together, and we'll go to communion.